Turn to the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from just a few verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Hear now God's word. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Let me pray. Well, Father, please give us assurance this morning of exactly that. That those of us who are children of God would know that we are children of God. And what a sweet blessing that would be for us, for our hearts, for our assurance. And so we pray for your Spirit's work, witnessing to our spirit even this morning, that we are loved by God. If we are his, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, what is the goal? This is week 3 of our series on assurance. What is the goal of this week, this series? Well, it is to build something in our hearts. It's to help those, you might say, who have eternal life to know that they have eternal life. It is to help those who are loved by God to know that they are loved by God. It's to help those whose sins are all forgiven to know that every one of their sins have been forgiven. It is that those who are God's children would be sure of that fact, that they are his child. The warrant for a series like this is Scripture. John wrote his first epistle for this purpose. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I know that you have eternal life. I'm writing that you may know that you have eternal life. And then, of course, we have the command in 1 Peter 1:10, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That is, make your calling and election sure, certain. Be diligent in that. And that's what we're trying to do, to be diligent in exactly that. Because God, we believe, from Scripture, wants us, his people, to be sure of these things. It's not his intention to love people, but then leave them kind of unsure as to whether he really does love them. That's not his intention. His intention is not to totally forgive a person's sins, but leave them with a little bit of unsurety, you know, not totally certain that they might actually one day have to pay for their sins and pay that penalty. His intention is not to adopt children into his family, sons and daughters, but then leave them a little bit unsure as to whether they actually do belong to him and they are his. The Lord wants to give us both salvation and a knowledge of our salvation. And so this series, you might say, is not firstly about our loving God. I think it ought to lead to that. It will, I think, lead to that loving, our loving God. But it's not firstly about that because why? Because logically something precedes that. Knowing that he has first loved us. And that's where our security and our confidence comes from. Our security and confidence is not first and foremost, I love him. Like in a marriage context, you can affirm your love for your spouse. You can declare it emphatically. They can be assured that you love them. But that's not actually all that comforting to yourself. That's not where you find your own security, is it? But it's when you hear the words back, I love you. That's when you know the comfort and the security and the confidence and the freedom of a relationship. Unrequited love is hard to maintain. And if we have thoughts towards God like, is this unrequited love? I love him, but I'm unsure if it's reciprocated. That love will grow cold, won't it? Dark thoughts begin to mount inside the soul, inside the heart, that maybe God actually doesn't truly love me, like he has a more sour disposition towards me. He's mostly frowning and he's mostly upset. Well, if we have his love, we want to know it, don't we? We want to know that we have his love so that we might live in light of it and enjoy the security of it. I remember watching a documentary a fair while ago, and it was pretty popular, so maybe you watched it as well. It's called Searching for Sugar Man. I don't know if you saw this documentary. Anyway, I'll describe it. It's a story about an American singer-songwriter who went by the name Rodriguez. He was discovered by a couple of music producers in 1968. He was performing in a bar in Detroit, and they thought, this guy's the next big thing. He's going to be the next Bob Dylan. That's what they thought. And so he goes and records two albums, but neither of them actually are very successful in the US. His career kind of basically is over. It fades away, and he kind of drifts off into obscurity, and people, you know, classic rock stars, who knows what happened to him. And many people think that he's probably living a very tragic life and probably likely dead, right? He's drifted off. But meanwhile, his first album made its way across almost to the other side of the world to South Africa. And in South Africa, it caught fire. And he became something of a cultural phenomenon. He became essentially a superstar in a country far, far away. And a couple of fans wondering, who is this Rodriguez that's so popular? And they set out to find out, where is he? What's he doing? Who's getting all the money that where everyone's spending on his music? Well, finally they found him. He's living a working class life in Detroit, and he is completely unaware that he is super famous on the other side of the world. And so the film kind of culminates with him going to South Africa and performing in front of a massive crowd. He hadn't failed, and his music actually was loved. And so here is a man who had so much. You might say his dreams had been fulfilled, and he didn't know it. And so it is can be for a Christian who can have so much in Christ, so many riches, but live as if they don't know it, no knowledge of it. Well, we've also said in this series, though, and this is the danger of false assurance, isn't it? The opposite can be true, that we might think that we have more than we have. Donald Barnhouse told a story to illustrate this of soldiers who were captured in a world war, and they were put into a prisoner of war camp, and so there they were during the Great War. And along came planes would drop off. Just imagine that Red Cross drops off, airs them in a bunch of games of Monopoly, you know, so that they can pass their time in their prisoner of war camp. And so soldiers are soldiers, and so they start playing Monopoly, but that, you know, that can get a bit old. And, you know, soldiers being soldiers, they got into other things like gambling. And so with the Monopoly money, they started to do some gambling. And then actually it became a means of transactions within this prisoner of war camp. And, you know, as happens, one of them is actually very quite good at all of these things, the gambling and the transactions, and he's a bit of a businessman. And he accrues for himself quite a lot of money. Well, finally, the war ends and he heads back home, and he's feeling pretty good about his future chances. Rocks up to the bank, and he shows them his green 20s and orange 500s and white ones, I think it is. And to his shock, it's worth nothing. The idea, of course, is that our assurance must be in the currency that God requires. Otherwise, we'll be found to be in great want when we stand before the Lord Jesus. Oh, that our assurance will be in the things and in the currency in which God recognizes. And so we're after true assurance. And we've been saying Thomas Brooks says it's like heaven on earth when we experience it. It's the experience of heaven, but this side of heaven. It's that experience of what we will experience that, you know, for all of eternity when we get there. we get a taste of it even now. So how do we get it? We've said three things from the Westminster Confession. There's the promises of God that come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the witness of the Holy Spirit, and there is the evidences of God's grace at work in our lives. Last week, we looked at the first one, the promises of God that come to us in Christ Jesus. And we said that this is the primary means of our assurance. This ought to be the driving force of our assurance. Why? Because it's so objective. It's in God's word. It's available to us all. We can open it up and see the promises that God makes to us and be 100%. It is infallible. It is objective. It's not based on me and my subjective experiences or anything like that. It is looking to God and the promises of his word. He says that all who come to him, he will save. He says that he will keep all those who come to him. He promises heaven to everyone who has faith. He says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the believer is not immediately assured by those things just by reading them or being aware of those promises, but by seeing them and believing them, trusting them, applying them to their own lives and putting their soul's confidence in them. Well, now we turn to the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is precious stuff. I've got two key passages to look at. The first is Romans 5, verse 5. So you might want to turn there in your Bibles. Paul writes this: hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says, the love of God, that immense, infinite, wonderful, awe-inspiring, monumental love of God is what? Poured out. He doesn't say, just say given to. He doesn't say passed on, sent on to. He says that love that God has pours out. The word means to give in abundance. One commentator called it extravagant effusion. The sense of it is to cause to fully experience. The King James Version put it like this: the love of God is shed abroad. Where? Into our hearts. Into the very center of our beings, the center of our desires, the center of all of our affections, our very operating center. The love of God pours out extravagant effusion right into the center of my heart. Right there. And what Paul's speaking about here is an experience. It's a sense of. It's something that is felt. So it's not, in this verse, a kind of logical deduction. Like the love of God is logically deduced to our minds, objectively. That's not what it says. This is where the ground of assurance, I think, is different to what we saw last week. This ground of assurance is different. Last week, we looked at the promises of God, and we said that that assurance, you know, it, like I said earlier, it doesn't just come to us by reading the promise, but by a certain kind of logical deduction. It's by, you have to read them, but then you need to, like, do some work to deduce that that's for me. Do you see, like, for example, take the promise, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So there we have a promise. Whoever believes in him will not have eternal life. But as you read it, you might have noticed it didn't say Sam Wright has eternal life. So how do I get there? Well, I take the promise, whoever believes. And then I think, do I believe? I do. I cannot deny I do believe in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I have eternal life. Let's try another. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there we have another incredible promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never, in no wise, ever, not possible, cast out. Well, I cannot deny I really have come to Christ. I have come to Him. The Father has drawn me to His Son. Therefore, I will never, ever be cast out. That promise is for me. I am assured of it. I am safe. I am comforted by it. And praise God for these promises. But our passage is different to that. It's not a logical deduction. It says this is God pouring out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is God giving us, as it were, a subjective but real sense, a taste, an experience of the love of God, His love for us. So the goal of this, of course, is assurance, isn't it? You know, look down at the verse again. How does the verse begin? It says, hope does not put us to shame. Well, what kind of hope is he talking about? The hope that he's talking about is salvation hope. It's eschatological hope. It's the hope that I am saved and I'm going to heaven one day. But what happens to me here on this earth and the ups and downs of it, I am safe and I am in Christ and I will know him forever. That's my hope. Now that hope can be put to shame, can't it? Like if you have great hopes for something and it doesn't come through, things will have been put to shame. You will have been put to shame. I thought maybe I'll have an illustration of this morning, but I didn't because of the Brisbane Lions, they won. So my hope has not been put to shame yet. But it could have been. Well, here is a hope that cannot be put to shame because, the verse says, why is that hope, that ultimate, awesome hope, not put to shame? Why does, what does Paul say? Because the love of God has been poured out into my heart, our heart, by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit's work, His ministry to us. It's not something we do. It's not something we can make happen. It's not something we can conjure up, but it is something He gives. Doug Moo writes about this in his great commentary on this verse. He says this, the confidence we have for the day of judgment is not based only on our intellectual recognition of the fact of God's love, or even only on the demonstration of God's love on the cross, although that is important, but also on the inner subjective certainty that God does love us. Yeah, sometimes churches are divided into, you know, there's different kinds of churches. You do have some kind of like the intellectual ones, you know, the theological ones, and all they love, this church loves their doctrines. And then over here you have churches and they're more emotional, you know, and they want the experience and the senses and like all of that. But the Bible gives us both, doesn't it? And that's what we want, experiential theology that God holds out to us, not just truths to be believed, but an experience of love. The love, the perfect love of God. Okay, let's go to our second passage. It's the one I read earlier. We're just going to focus on verses 15 and 16. Doug Moo, again, says about these verses. He says, these verses form one of the most beautiful pictures of the believer's joy and security anywhere in Scripture. I hope you agree with him. By the end of this, at least. But these verses are most beautiful pictures of a believer's joy and security anywhere in Scripture. Verse 15 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So there's something that you have not received, and there is something that you have received. And we're talking about here conversion. There is something that happened at conversion. When you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and you were saved, you did not receive something. Please don't believe that you received this. That would be a disaster. And so he contrasts a spirit that you didn't receive with a spirit that you did receive. You did not receive, when you got saved, when you were converted, the spirit of slavery that falls back into fear. You see, when Israel were at Mount Sinai and they received the law is good. There's nothing bad about the law. The law is righteous. But what happened was Israel found it very impossible to keep the law. And they became, in a sense, slaves to the law. The law was like a slave master, and it was constantly reminding them, oh, you don't keep this, or you are guilty. So it does for us in our own conscience. The law reminds us of our guilt, doesn't it? Over and over and over again, beating us, as it were, saying, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you need a savior. And so the law came with a certain fear. Because remember, we were at Sinai not that long ago as a church. Not literally, but we were there spiritually, metaphorically, biblically. There we go. And there we were, and we saw that there were promises of blessings for obedience, but also curses for disobedience. And here is Israel, and they are constantly disobedient. And so what do they live in? But what else could they live in but fear of the curses falling? Fear of judgment. More often than not, they were disobedient. And eventually they did fall under the full force of the curses of the law, and they were removed from the promised land and sent off into exile. A graphic picture of a removal from the presence of God. Sin leads to death. And so Paul says to the church in Rome, to these new covenant believers, that their salvation, their moment of their conversion, was not to receive a spirit of slavery which judges, threatens them, so that they would fall back into fear of hell, fear of the curse. You're not meant to live with no assurance, full of doubt and fears, anxieties about judgment falling. We can fall back into that, can't we, though? That we are objectively not under the law and yet feel like we are. Not under condemnation, but then still at times fearing maybe I am condemned. Not under judgment, but fearing judgment. Not at all headed to hell at all. But maybe sometimes worried, am I though? Could I be? I quoted John Bunyan last week, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he wrote about his own time in Doubting Castle, as it were. I'll read it again. This is where the great John Bunyan found himself. I was more loathsome in my own eyes than was a toad, and I thought I was so in God's eyes too. Sin and corruption, I said, would as naturally bubble out of my heart as water would bubble out of a fountain. I thought, now that everyone had a better heart than I had, I could have changed my heart with anybody. I thought none but the devil himself could equalize me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair, for I concluded that this condition that I was in could not stand with a state of grace. You ever fear that? Me, sinner as I am, how do I stand still in a state of grace? Like the old hymn said this by Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You see, the spirit of slavery falls back into fear. And it says, surely Christ did not die for me. Surely he cannot possibly love me. At least not still. Surely I have sinned my way out of grace. Paul says you've not received that spirit that falls into fear, but he says what you have received. Now hear this as a contrast. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Well, that's different, isn't it? Isn't that the complete inverse? Spirit of slavery leads to fear. Well, here we have the inverse condition of fear and anxiety, of judgment and condemnation. I don't think it could be any more extreme than this, could it? slavery and fear, replaced by what? Adoption as sons. The idea of adoption in Roman culture would have been familiar to the audience, and they knew that an adopted child was brought into the family and would have all the same rights and the same privileges that would be for that of a natural child. Those who knew their Old Testament would know this is Israel's great privilege, that God adopted Israel and called them his son. But now that privilege to be called a child of God belongs to anyone who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who has been united to the Son of God. That's conversion. It's fundamental to it, isn't it? No one can be saved and remain an orphan to God. It's just not possible. The two things go together. Galatians 4 verses 5 to 6 is a parallel passage to this passage in Romans 8. And Paul writes this. He writes that Christ came, listen to this, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see the logic of that? It says, at conversion, you became sons. Now, because you are sons, something happens. What happens next? What happens now that we have been adopted and we have become children of God? Well, along comes the Spirit of his Son, Paul writes, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, do you see the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit when it comes to adoption? He is very involved in our initial adoption. That we are orphans, we are children of wrath, but we become children of God, adopted into the family. Now, because we are adopted into the family, the Spirit's next work begins, and that is what? To fill our hearts with the love of God, that we might cry things like, Abba, Father. That is, that we wouldn't just be adopted, but we would know we're adopted. Wouldn't just be children of God, but we would know we are children of God. The Spirit wants both for us. And so the spirit of slavery, of course, leads to fear. But the spirit of adoption leads to a cry. Paul says, do you see, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry. That's significant, I think. It doesn't say, we say. We speak it. Anyone can say it. Anyone can say the words, Abba, Father, right? I heard John Piper say, you know, you can get a computer to say, Abba, Father. I'm sure you can get onto AI, and with all of its cleverness, you could get AI, some kind of bot, to say, Abba, Father. But only a true child of God can cry out, Abba, Father. Leon Morris said this. He said, the word cry out expresses the fervent utterance of the devout believer. Doug Moo says, it comes not from a rational consideration, nor from an external testimony alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. If some Christians err in basing their assurance of salvation on feelings alone, many others err in basing it on facts and arguments alone. Do you see, that's why we had last week and we have this week. Here is a child of God who knows they are a child of God. The Spirit has made them a child of God and has convinced them, confirmed into their hearts, yes, it's true, you are. And from that experience of the Spirit doing that in our hearts, out of the mouth the heart speaks, explodes the cry, the acclamation, Abba, Father. Like joy, pure gladness, like can't believe it's true, Abba, Father. The term Abba is an Aramaic term. It's about intimacy, about security. Jesus is actually the first one who said it to the Father. Mark 14:36, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Isn't that a stunning thought? The way that Jesus addresses the Father is now what the Spirit comes into our hearts that we might experience the joy and the gladness and the security and the comfort of talking to God the way God's Son spoke to God the Father. Tom Schreiner says that Abba, the word Abba, in contemporary language, the believer who cries out Abba Father with great reverence is confessing essentially, the Father is my Father. Is that good? That's assurance. That's what assurance means, essentially it means. It's not just to say God is a Father, but to say the Father is my Father. He's Sam's Father. That is blessed assurance. He's not like half a father. He's not a sometimes father, but he is Abba Father. He is wholly and completely my Father. You know, Romans 8 is actually really a chapter about suffering. That's where our verses find itself in the context of enduring great trials and pains in our lives. And so what it's saying is, despite any circumstances that come into my life, and life, of course, can be very, very hard and so deeply, deeply painful, the cry out of the heart of a child of God in those circumstances is not tyrant or tormentor or evil or condemning judge. But the Father is my Father. Martin Luther said, Abba is only a little word and yet contains everything. It is not the mouth of the heart's affection which speaks like this. Even if I am oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forgotten and utterly cast away from your presence, yet am I your child and you are my Father. He said, let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until they outcry. Their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. Love that. Well, then verse 16, the purpose of verse 16, which comes next, is to show how the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. How is it? What does it say? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So you see, it is all God's work, isn't it? It's not our work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It says, the Spirit himself, like the first Greek word actually in that sentence is himself. It's like pointing our attention immediately to the Spirit. And the Spirit enters into where? With our spirit, like the deepest, innermost parts of our being. He enters in right into there. Why does he go there? In order to confirm to us, yes, it's true. It really is true. It's really, really true. You are God's beloved child. And then that produces the overflow of the heart to say the words and cry out, Abba, Father, the Father is my Father. Do you see? That's how it happened. How did it happen? How do we come to say these things? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. It's a legal term, like he testifies. He joins with our testimony, as it were. Because sometimes our own testimony is pretty weak. It's unsure. You can imagine a courtroom scene where there you are, you're on trial. The question before the jury is this person here a child of God? And so you bear witness. You're put on the stand and you bear witness and you draw on things. You believe that you are a child of God. Your spirit testifies that you are. You point to your trust in Christ, his promises to you, your own repentance from sin. But at the end of the day, it is just you. It's your word. It's your deductions. And maybe the jury's still a little bit unsure, and maybe even you're a little bit unsure, though you believe. You're like, I believe, but I could use some help for my unbelief. You know, the Bible talks about requiring two witnesses to establish a case, but so far it's just you. Well, then along step forwards another witness. It's a blockbuster witness. Comes to the stand. It is the Holy Spirit who knows exactly whose are His. His testimony is infallible. He cannot lie. He cannot misrepresent. And He stands beside us and He says, and He bears witness with our testimony, joining testimonies together, and says, yes, indeed, this is a child of God. Well, the case is closed because the Spirit cannot err. Martin Lloyd-Jones made use of an illustration by Thomas Goodwin. For this, he said, you picture a father's walking down the road with his son's hand in his hand. And the child is enjoying the presence of his father, and he knows that the father is his father. He knows that he is loved. But then without the child doing anything special, moved only by the father's love, the father reaches down and scoops up his son off his feet and up into his arms. He hugs him tightly. He showers him with kisses. He tells him he loves him. He loves him more than life itself, and sets him down, back down again, next beside him, and they keep walking. Well, the child already knew that the father loved him. He was walking with him along, hand in hand. The son already knew. There was no doubt. But the added measure of assurance, the joy of knowing that love is not based on anything that you have done, but simply flows out of the heart of the Father. That's what it means to have God near to us, Lloyd-Jones says. His testimony, the Father's testimony, joined with the Son's testimony and gave him a sweet, extra special experience, sense of, I am definitely loved by my Father. That's the idea of Galatians 4:6, remember? Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's because you're my son that the Spirit comes in and produces a cry to confirm, yes, I'm one of God's children. James Boyce wrote this. He wrote this about commenting on Romans 8, verse 16. He says this, I am convinced that Romans 8, 16 teaches that there is such a thing as a direct witness of the Holy Spirit to believers that they are sons and daughters of God, even apart from the other proofs I've mentioned. In other words, it is possible to have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. Experience the Spirit? I know the objections. I know that no spiritual experience is ever necessarily valid in itself. Any such experience can be counterfeited. And the devil's counterfeits can be very good indeed. But the fact that a spiritual experience can be counterfeited does not invalidate all of them. I also know that those who seek experiences of the Holy Spirit frequently run into excess and fall into unbiblical ideas and practices. Every such experience must be tested by Scripture. But in spite of these objections, which are important, I still say that there can be a direct experience of the Spirit that is valid testimony to the fact that one is truly God's child. Haven't you ever had such an experience? An overwhelming sense of God's presence? Or haven't you at some point, perhaps at many points in your life, been aware that God has come upon you in a special way, and that there is no doubt whatever that what you are experiencing is from God? You may have been moved to tears. You may have deeply felt some other sign of God's presence, but by which you were certainly moved to a greater and more wonderful love for Him. Do you know that experience? What it's like to, at times, just be overwhelmed by the love of God poured out into your own heart. To have a real sense in your heart that God is speaking to me right now and He's saying, I love you. And you're suddenly gripped by that reality. Your assurance is strengthened. Doubts are released. Fear is cast out. Your heart is truly humbled by the thought. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "This is a direct and immediate sense of God's fatherly love given as kind of an immediate communication. Like God is saying, I love you. Directly, immediately to the soul through his word. It is like a father saying to his child, I love you, as a good parent sometimes does. So with God and his children, his spirit, the spirit who comes in as the spirit of adoption mediates to us these high moments, this thrilling realization that God is, as it were, saying to my soul, I am your salvation. I am your father. I love you. How does it come to us? Well, if only we could control the Holy Spirit. If only we could manufacture it somehow. Isn't that our danger? Because hopefully you have experienced that. And when you do think back on it, maybe you do come to tears and think, that was precious. I would like to recreate that again. I remember I was sitting in that chair. I remember I was at that church. Or I remember I was on that mountain, I was by that creek, or I was reading this verse, and I'm going to make it happen again. But maybe the lordship of the Spirit is not so easily controlled by us, hey? So maybe for you it was singing a song, and you were just overwhelmed by the truth of the lyrics, and reminded the Spirit moved inside your heart and poured out the love of God into it. Maybe it was in creation. Very often it might be while reading Scripture, I think. You find a special promise and the Spirit comes and it just applies it to your heart, straight to your heart, and fills your heart with its reality. Isaiah 54:8, you read, With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And maybe it just grips your heart. And you find yourself repeating that phrase about 1,000 times that day. Everlasting love. He will have compassion on me. When you read the Gospels, maybe, and there you do see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in your place. And a special sense comes upon you that that's not just a historical thing that happened. And it's not just the theological truth that Christ died for sin, but the Spirit moves inside your own heart and says, he died for your sin. Christ died for my sins. Maybe you're doing something else, but Scripture comes to mind. And what a good reason to memorize Scripture, so that Scriptures might come to our minds by the Spirit's help. You know, John Bunyan mentioned before, his troubled conscience was set free like this. He writes, "One day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes of my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly with this sentence fell upon my soul." The sentence was this, "Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, was my righteousness. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Do you see what he said? He had a theological revelation. What was it? He was just walking along. I just realized my righteousness isn't affected by my bad frame. It's not even affected by my good frame. My righteousness is in Christ and he's in heaven. Maybe it'll be a time of prayer when the Spirit comes and works this kind of love. It was for Jonathan Edwards. I'm trying to give lots of examples so we get a sense of this throughout church history. Edwards said this. He said, "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about 1 hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, that I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. Well, you might not be able to put it in the words like that. But you notice what he says, I went out and I prayed. That's what I did. At the end of the day, the Spirit moves as he pleases. John Owen said that. He said, of this joy there is no account to be given, but that the Spirit worketh it when and how he will. He secretly infuseth and distills it into the soul, prevailing against all fears and sorrows, filling it with gladness, exaltations, and sometimes with unspeakable raptures of the mind. Have you tasted that? Maybe even now, the Spirit by his grace will pour into some of our hearts, especially maybe some who are feeling anxious about their salvation. Though you are a child of God, you're unsure. The Christian life, of course, is not just one continuous, intense experience like that, right? A lot of the Christian life is pretty ordinary. And our senses of God's love can go up and down in a day, in an hour, maybe a minute. Do you remember what we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5? Remember when Paul prayed this? He prayed this for the church in Thessalonica. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. You remember that? What a prayer. May the Lord direct your heart this morning to the love of God. What direction is your heart going in? It's going in a direction, isn't it? Is it going away from the love of God? Is it going out of desires for something else? What is your heart most pleased in? Well, I don't think there's any formulas to give out this morning, but that's a good prayer, isn't it? A desire that my heart would be directed towards the love of God. I'm sure we know how valuable this could be for our souls, and it is for our souls. For anyone who's walked in here this morning, and for every person, there's all kind of variety of different weights, different darknesses, different disappointments, different concerns, different frustrations, different anxieties. Which heart in here would not be helped by a special imprint on your heart this morning, God saying to you by his Spirit, I love you. I love you. I do. You say, I am weak, I am suffering, I am overwhelmed, I am in fear. Well, I didn't give you a spirit of slavery that would lead into fear. I gave you a spirit of adoption by which you might cry this morning, Abba, Father. You know, our passage in Romans 8, again, it's part of a bigger picture, which is about suffering and enduring suffering. You remember how Romans 8 ends? So our passage is in an argument. It ends like this. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure of that, Paul says. By the end of it, Well, part of why he's so sure that there's nothing that could possibly ever separate me from the love of God that has come to me through the Lord Jesus Christ is because the Holy Spirit has testified with my spirit and produced a cry that says, from the depths of my being, the Father is my Father. Well, I'm sure that there's nothing that can separate me from my Father. Perhaps this morning you're in the thick of a war against sin, and then the Spirit might come this morning and tell you, and remind you who you are in Him. I love you. You see, the temptation to sin tries to undo that, doesn't it? The temptation that you battle with in your sin, that it comes to you and says, God doesn't really love you. He keeps from you. He's holding back from you. He's hard towards you. He has a sour disposition towards people like you. Come this way. Gratify yourself. Lean in on this idolatry. Worship over here. But this morning you might break the chains of such temptation when you hear the Spirit say, I love you. Christ loves you. Look how He does. Look how sufficient Christ is for you this morning. William Guthrie in the 1600s spoke about it like this. He said, this is such a glance of glory that it may in the highest sense be called the earnest or the first fruits of our inheritance. We're talking about experiencing heaven on earth. He says this, it's almost wholly conforming the man unto his likeness, so swallowing him up that he forgets all things except the present manifestation. Oh, how glorious is this manifestation of the Spirit. So he said, it conforms a man to the likeness of Christ. It takes us away from our sin. And then I think this assurance from the Spirit helps us persevere in our pilgrimage towards heaven that must go through this world. And we don't avoid this world, do we? It would be nice and be easier to kind of go off into our own little enclave and we just spend time with the Spirit and just experience all of that. But we are called to live in the world, just not of the world. And so we walk in and through it, but with this knowledge, loved, as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That's how we remain, I think, salt and light in this world. You know, some Puritans, and maybe even some of us, can be nervous about the dangers of talking like this. They fear, you know, that too much emphasis on this kind of experiential thing might lead to mysticism, exalting experience over the Word of God, or it might lead to antinomianism. I feel that I am so loved, and so I can just kind of sin however I like. I had a friend who really just walked into exactly this kind of thing. Was a pretty nominal Christian, probably not a Christian, but divorced her husband for no righteous reason whatsoever, walked off, but then would speak like, I've never felt so loved by God before. I've never experienced that, and started to speak in such glowing terms about how accepted by God. I say, that's not the Holy Spirit, is it? Well, because that's not in accord with God's Word. If the fruit of an experience like this leads to sin and confirmation in sin or presumption on God's grace, it's surely not the Spirit's work. I'll close with this. I was listening to a podcast interview just yesterday with Brian Johnson. You know who Brian Johnson is? This dude who's a super wealthy guy, but he's decided not to die. And he's doing a lot of work, and he's begun the Don't Die movement. And I was listening to an interview with him. It was super interesting. And this interview was just about the future and his confidence. And it was heady stuff for me. I'm like, whoa. And he's talking about humans just functioning in the future, and he's just so certain. And you hear about the AI stuff, don't you? And you think, whew, the future is an interesting thing. And the promises that someone like a Brian Johnson makes is like, no, that it will happen. We won't die. We'll have like nanobots inside of us that are healing us every time we get sick, and every time. And the knowledge that we are going to have imprinted onto our minds, that we are going to be almost like superhumans. And so he just went on and on about all of this stuff. And I had in the back of my mind, I'm going to go to church tomorrow, and I'm going to say to God's people, God loves you. And I was, because I was thinking, he makes these massive claims, and if we believe them, they would fall on us like the weight of 1,000 tons. Wouldn't they be like, what? And I thought, I'm going to go to church tomorrow and I'm going to say to God's people, God loves you. Will that land as it could, as it ought, as something far greater than anything that the claims of the latest AI scientist is going to make about the future of humanity? That you personally, if you have put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, are loved by God. We're going to see baptisms very, very soon. And I pray that even that is a reminder as well. That our brother and our sister and those who are getting baptized are going to share with us how they have come to know the love of God. And they're going to get baptized. And it's going to be a symbol of their union with Christ. And I pray that all of us that have been baptized, we'll look at that baptism and we'll remember our own baptism, that we've been loved by God just like that. My other prayer is simply this, that if you're not a Christian this morning, you can be loved like that. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be unsure, will I be received? Well, the prodigal son wasn't sure either, was he? He thought, I'm going to have to go back to the father, but I don't think I'm going to find a father when I go back there. What a surprise he had. May the Lord direct your heart this morning to the love of God. We pray. Father, in this moment, we pray that the Spirit might do exactly that kind of work. May our hearts be directed exactly to the thing our soul needs more than anything else, the love of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.